we have Doug Schmidt with us, and I'm excited for this one. Doug Schmidt is the executive director of Barnabas Ministries. He has been married to Carolyn since 1974, and they have 3 grown children and 7 near-perfect grandchildren.
Doug has served as a seminary professor, dean of students, and as a professor at Ross Bible Church, Port Huron, and Woodside Bible Church in Troy, Michigan. So please put your hands together for Doug.
Thank you. Okay. It is fantastic to be with you and to see some old students. I was a dean of students at London Baptist Bible College in our heritage from 1979 to 1986. So it's been wonderful to see some former students and hear these testimonies from Pastor Al and Kathy, were some of those students way back then, and it's just what a delight. It's a delight to be with you today. Whenever we do family vacations or an outing, at the end of each day, we always do highlights and lowlights. And I hope on your way home tonight or tomorrow, you can share in your car highlights and lowlights. I've come away with many highlights. So many things that as I've sat in these sessions and watched the videos have really encouraged me. I'm encouraged by the work of the fellowship across this nation. I'm encouraged by what's being done here at Feb Central. I love your leadership team. They're all humble. They want to serve the Lord. They love the Lord. And it's just been fantastic. I've been encouraged by the emphasis on youth, students, the next generation. You inspire us, so keep it up. Keep up the good work. I'm delighted to speak at this conference. My heart has been warmed in the previous sessions, and I've learned a lot. And God has challenged me in a couple of areas, and so I've got some takeaways, and I hope you do as well. Some things that whenever you go to a conference, you think, if I can come away with one thing. You know, we used to go to these conferences, and you fill up your notebook, and you go home and put the notebook on the shelf, and you wait for the next conference, and it's of little value. But if you can ask God to give you one thing that can be transformative in your life and ministry, then the conference has been worthwhile. And so, yeah, if you haven't had one yet, I hope by the end of this hour, you'll have one thing that you can take away. I love the theme, stronger, within the context of our mission. You've heard reference here already many times, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that we're to be witnesses. And we are witnesses. It all depends on what kind we're going to be. That came out through very, very clearly. So stronger. And so when I heard that and began to think about what does it mean to be stronger in the context of evangelism, not only for a local church, but for us as individuals? I thought of a crane. I love cranes. I have 7 grandkids, but this isn't theirs. This is mine. This is my crane. And it was given to me by a friend of mine who builds big buildings. And the function of a crane is pretty simple to understand. What it does is it takes, and there's a reach, and you can take this a long way to deliver materials, generators, to build buildings. So the function is pretty easy to understand. The anatomy is really important to understand. The anatomy of a crane is that this base has to be very strong. It has to be weighted right. Sometimes you can add extra weights to this. And then there are these outriggers that you can spread out to broaden the base of the crane. We've all seen the videos, haven't we, of cranes that didn't understand the anatomy, where it got too heavy and it got tipped over, and you've got a lot of maybe loss of life, but certainly loss of property and a big cleanup project. And so the base, the anatomy of a strong base is really important to have the function of the base. And so I've entitled the message today, "The Stronger the Base, the Greater the Reach." And when you think about that, reflect back to this morning with Pastor Dave, where he talked about the Church of Antioch. And the way that church was started is that the Spirit of God was doing a work in Antioch. The leadership down in Jerusalem were wondering, is this real? This is among the Gentiles? And so they sent up a well-chosen man by the name of Barnabas to theologically check it and probably to encourage him as well. When Barnabas got there, he realized that this was a work of the Holy Spirit. And so he began to teach them. And as he was teaching them, broadening the base, he realized he needed some help. And so the scripture says he went to Tarsus to find Saul. Some would suggest that word to seek for Saul is a word that means to search for, to seek with some difficulty in finding. And some commentators have actually believed that Saul might have been hiding in Tarsus. Remember, he's caught between who he was and who he had come to be. And so Barnabas brought Saul back. And you almost want to tap Saul or Barnabas on the shoulder and say, "Do you know what you're doing? You're bringing a guy back into this ministry where you've had the teaching responsibility. You're bringing in a guy with much stronger leadership gifts than you have." And I love Barnabas because I think if he knew it, it didn't matter. Because it wasn't about him, it was about the ministry. And it was about building this base. So the title, "The Stronger the Base, the Greater the Reach." And the more I got to think about that, I thought, I don't think that's true. I don't think it's true. There's a bishop of the Mennonite Church in Nigeria, and he was speaking at the Canadian National Conference of Mennonites back in 2015. And he said of the Mennonites, he said, "We love service, we flirt with peace, and we're allergic to evangelism." I thought, aren't you glad we're not Mennonites? And yet, it's not true. It could be true that the stronger the base, the greater the reach. For the Church of Antioch, it was true. They had a strong base, which allowed them in Acts chapter 13, you heard it this morning, they sent out their very best. And the missionary movement was started, churches were started, and all the rest of it. I've wondered, if Jesus were to write a letter as he did to the seven churches of Asia Minor through the Apostle John, if he were to write a letter to us today of the North American church, I wonder what he would say. Is it possible he would say, "I know your works, and I commend you for your strong base, but your reach needs some attention"? I can't speak for Canada, and I can't speak for the United States. I can only speak for the church that I pastored, and I think that would be true. We needed some attention on our reach. By the way, you never can stop building and strengthening your base. You never stop. You get new people coming in all the time. You have to prepare them well. But as I looked at that, I thought, what is it going to be then? How do we take potential and translate that into reality? That a strong base should have a great reach, but it's not automatic. What are the missing ingredients that we have to understand and perhaps embrace in order for potential to become reality, and to have churches like the Church of Antioch with a strong base and a long reach? And I've identified two. There may be others, but I looked at these through the life of the Apostle Paul. You may want to join me in your Bibles in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And the first ingredient that I thought was necessary in order to make potential, to capitalize, leverage our base in order to expand our reach. The first one is the commitment to share the gospel. Let me read some of these verses starting in verse number 17. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. but I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Let's stop there. A little bit of the context that you're probably very familiar with. Paul, on this missionary journey, is wanting to go desperately to Jerusalem, and he wants to get there by the time of Passover. And so he gets to this place called Miletus, and he calls for the Ephesian elders, the elders of Ephesus, where he'd spent about 3 years building their base, teaching them the doctrines and writing a book to them, of course, later. Now he's calling those elders together for a very powerful, emotional time of commission, of transparency. And it just, to me, this passage, and you go on to read, it just drips with the love of the investment of a life of a man in people. And so he's giving them this farewell, and he's challenging them based on the importance of the gospel, and his modeling of the proclamation of it. So I want to talk to you just for a few minutes about the mission. The mission identified, we read it in verse 24, we read it in verse 20, that he hasn't stopped declaring to them everything they needed. The last part of verse 21 says, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the last part of verse 24, he says, that I may finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace. Paul was all about the gospel, and he had a commitment to proclaim the gospel. I think that commitment was realized in a daily life pattern of him. If it didn't start by Acts 13, verse 1, verse 2, with the commissioning of the Holy Spirit from the church of Antioch, it may have started a lot earlier. We're declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ was a daily routine for him. This was the gospel. He makes it very clear in other passages of Scripture. Don't mess with the purity of the gospel. He says to the Galatian believers, he says, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let us be accursed. So the gospel was so important. Romans chapter 1, he said, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what brings salvation to both Jew and Gentile alike. It's the power of God. So the gospel was identified and so important. The gospel, at least in the country where I live, is getting redefined and watered down. So the gospel can mean so many different things to different people. Sometimes the gospel becomes defined by what the church should be doing in terms of justice issues. Sometimes it's defined by racial equity and equality. I talked to somebody the other day. He's a friend of mine. He pastors a large evangelical church, a person I've always respected. And he said to me, he says, you know, in this next year, we're going to give focused gospel attention to plants and animals. And I thought, you know, I get what he's saying in terms of the cultural mandate and all of that, but I heard that, and I had about six thoughts that came to my mind. None of them I could share. But one of the things I thought of was, I get it. But can we put plants and animals on hold until we've done a better job with those who've been created in the image of God, who've been broken by the fall and are now objects of his wrath, alienated from him, and that God loves so much, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for them. Can we focus on that? I live out in the country a little bit, and I have dandelions. And they don't have any problem reproducing. Let the dandelions reproduce, but we need to reproduce disciples for Jesus Christ. And so that's the gospel identified. Let's not let the definition of the gospel change from what it was when it was first delivered to the apostles and then down through the years to us. The mission is also prioritized. Notice what he says here. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course. And so he's using this metaphor of athletics and the race we read about in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. He refers to it often. He said, I want to finish the mission, and I want to finish the course. Ideally, you want to do those both at the same time. There are too many times we quit the mission before we finish the course. And Paul is saying, he says in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. That ideally our commitment to the gospel and to spread the gospel should be all through our lives. We never grow out of it, we never grow old of it, and we want to keep sharing the gospel until our last breath. Paul prioritized that, and to him, spreading the gospel was more important than his life itself. Very, very important. It was so important to the Apostle Paul that if it meant being bivocational, he'd be bivocational. He wanted to share the gospel. So the gospel was prioritized with him. We read that in a number of different passages. But let me also share here that the gospel, the commitment to spread the gospel would not be easy. If you go all the way back to Paul's first testimony, the testimony account of his salvation, Acts 9, we find it again in Acts 22 and Acts 26. But in Acts chapter 9, remember the Holy Spirit is saying to Ananias that I've got this guy who's going to, you need to meet. And Ananias, I know who you're talking about, not interested. And yet, those verses, like verse 15 and 16 of Acts 9, the Lord says to Ananias, he's a chosen instrument of mine to speak to Jews, to kings, to Gentiles. And I will share with him what he will suffer for my name's sake. I mean, this is from the very beginning. And then he's told here in this passage as well, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. For the Apostle Paul, he had prioritized the gospel so much that he knew that there was a cost involved in sharing it. And it would involve it his imprisonment. You remember when he was at Lystra, he was beaten for sharing the gospel. His body dragged from the city, left outside the side of the city because they thought he was dead. And so that was some of the price that he paid for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel, the communication of the gospel, we need to defend it, obviously, as Paul did, but we also need to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus yet. I'm super encouraged when I know what's happening around the world, when I learn of this from missionaries and from missiologists. It really excites me when I learned here a couple of months ago that there are 50,000 people that are baptized into the church every day. Does that excite you? I'm so encouraged by that. The difficulty with that's mostly in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. The church in North America hasn't done so well, and the church is not growing primarily in North America. I'm encouraged by what's happening in Iran. Perhaps you've been reading the stories of what's happening. And I remember years ago, I did a pastor's training time in Armenia, and pastors came from Azerbaijan and Turkey and Georgia. And there were two pastors that were supposed to come from Iran. One of them made it. And I was very interested to talk with him and to find out what it was like to be a pastor in the church of Iran. And he told me why the other one couldn't come. The other one had been arrested and put in prison. His crime was he was found with a Bible. And he was sentenced to prison for 6 years. And prison there is not the same as here. You're very much dependent upon relatives to bring you food and keep you alive and that type of thing. That was a few years ago. Now, if the trajectory remains the same, Iran could be the first Middle East country that could be classified as a Christian country. But what's happening there is predominantly done through the leadership of women and underground. So I'm encouraged by that. And yet, I'm living in North America where it's not happening so much. And I'm saying, Lord, help us. And some would have us believe that the Lord's just taken his hand off North America. I don't believe that. I'm not going to accept that. When I read the scriptures, it says the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I ask the question, what am I doing? What am I doing? What is my commitment to communicate the gospel on a regular basis? What's the commitment of my church? Many years ago, I wanted to highlight this to our church and keep this commitment for gospel proclamation in front of them. And so we just use the hand. Do you have your right hand? Can you hold it out? This is very simple, but it's helpful. It's almost too simple. It could be offensive to you. People everywhere desperately need Jesus. Can you say that with me? With your fingers. People everywhere desperately need Jesus. Our people caught that. And for them, it was so important because that would drive some of our decisions. It would drive our budget. It would be part of our motivation. And people would come and they would recite it to me. People everywhere desperately need Jesus. We have to believe that. And if we're going to ever take this potential of a great church with a solid base and see its reach around our community and around the world, for that potential to become reality, it has to be a commitment on the part of all of us to make gospel proclamation a priority, no matter the cost. The harvest is plentiful, ready for harvesters. Let me share one more thought here, and as the second ingredient, and that's compassion. When I read those earlier verses where Paul says, I wept, I'm not a weeper, a crier, but when I see tears, it gets my attention. When I see the tears of my kids or my wife, I want to quickly come and say, what's wrong? What is wrong, and basically, what can I do to resolve this? Where are you hurting? Paul would weep over people who backslid. He wept over false teachers. And I think he wept over people. When you read, let me just read one passage here from Romans chapter 9. To me, this is very interesting. He said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh. I think Paul had such a compassion that went way beyond duty. And it was a love for his brother. It was a love for the Israelites. To the extent that he would say, I would rather die and go to hell and be accursed if it meant that some of my countrymen would come to know Jesus. God doesn't ask us to do that, but he asks us to share, to bear witness. But that tells me something about the heart of Paul. I said, where does he get that? I love the challenge last night from our brother who talked about the glory of God being not only the goal, but the fuel. Isn't that good? But the glory of God is the fuel. That presupposes that the fuel to bring God glory involves the compassion of Jesus. And that may be the missing piece. When you study the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, I wonder if that was the missing piece. That when God said, go to Nineveh, he promptly went in the opposite direction. And commentators will say it was his bias, it was his prejudice, it was any number of 5 or 6 reasons. But compassion for those people would have trumped, can I say that here in Canada? would have trumped all of those reasons. And even at the end of the book, it closes with a question mark. Compassion. And I'm wondering if that isn't part of the missing piece that we have so that churches with great bases are limited in their reach because they don't have the compassion of Jesus. I love the passages of Scripture. And by the way, if you have not read the book by Dane Ortlund yet, we were talking about that at lunch today, Meek and Lowly, Gentle and Lowly?
Gentle.
Gentle and Lowly. That was to see if you were still awake, Bill. Thank you. You passed. Gentle and Lowly. I thought I loved Jesus before I read the book. And once I read the book and it took me into the depths of his heart, I loved him even more. And that's who he is. When you read Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 15, where it says that in two different occasions, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. The word there is splanknitzomai, and it means from the depths of one's bowels, that this was internal, it was deep, and it was a compassion that was real. Splanknitzomai, he had deep compassion for people to the extent that drove him to the, through the incarnation to become a servant, even a humble servant to the death of the cross. That's Jesus. I think for the Apostle Paul, he picked up on the compassion that Jesus had for people, and we must as well. I read this story. It was written in Erwin Lutzer's recent book, When a Nation Forgets God. And I read this story, and he tells it, and I just couldn't believe it. It's a story of the seven lessons we can learn from Nazi Germany. But he shares a story in there about a church building where they would worship on Sunday morning, but it was right next to a track, a railroad track. And that railroad track carried boxcars filled with people on their way to the death camps of Auschwitz. And the difficulty for the church was that when they were meeting on Sunday morning and the pastor was preaching, the train would go by and the people would cry out for help, for deliverance. And it bothered the church so much they didn't know what to do. None of their options sounded good. The one they landed on was to change the time and order of the service so that when the train car came by, they would be in the singing part of their worship. And so when the train went by and the people cried out on their way to death, cried out, "Save us," and you can only imagine the desperation of their cries, the people would raise their singing level, sing a little louder. When I read that story, I thought, this is too bizarre to be true. And I fact-checked it, and it looks like it is true. And then I checked my own heart, and I know it's true. Because how many times have you and I been in that church when people pass us by? And they cry out in different ways, but you know they don't know Jesus yet. And the missing piece is compassion. Compassion. I'm going to show you, describe two bridges for you. The first bridge is one I've recently learned about. It's in Honduras. And it was built originally in around 1930 so that the people of Honduras could cross a significant river there. And so they built the bridge. The difficulty is that Honduras is known for its hurricanes. And so the hurricanes would come through and wipe out the bridge, leaving the people stranded, not being able to cross and so forth. And so in the 90s, the government of Honduras said, we need to have a bridge that's strong enough to endure hurricanes. And so they contracted with a Japanese company who built the bridge. and it was finished in 1998, the same year that Hurricane Mitch came through. After the hurricane, this is the bridge. Does anybody notice anything there? The bridge was strong enough, but the river moved. The river moved. I can't help but think that that's a pretty good metaphor for the time in which we're living. We have seen in the last 3 years such dramatic changes in our culture. I won't list them all, you know what they are. And I'm not a conspiracy theory, I'm not a doomsday prophet. I'm just saying the river's moved. And we're dealing with things today that we haven't prepared young men to deal with in seminary, even if they were graduates of 2018. The river has moved. And so we have to be very diligent. But what hasn't changed is the lost nature of people and the need to have compassion on those who don't know Jesus yet. So it means we need to learn, we need to study, we need to strengthen our base that we could extend our reach with the compassion of Jesus. That means I have to make heart and lifestyle space for the compassion of Jesus in my life. Let me share another bridge. There's no picture of this, but this comes from Robert Lewis, probably 10 years ago, where he wrote, "If we're going to reach our culture today, we have to build bridges strong enough to carry the weight of the gospel." Did you catch that? If we're going to reach our culture today, we have to build bridges strong enough to carry the weight of the gospel. And there's, again, a movement in North America where we want to build bridges of love, but we don't worry so much about the gospel. And so we're digging wells all over the world, providing water, which is fantastic, but it's humanitarian. Maybe an overstatement, but let me say it and you sort it out. It may be one of your lowlights on the way home. And that is, I think to try to make life better for people on this earth while not sharing with them about the world to come, it's almost cruel. We need to build bridges of love strong enough to carry the weight of the gospel. Are you with me? Several years ago, probably 5 years ago now, I was preaching through the values of our church. There were eight of them. And one of them was radical compassion. And I didn't know how to do it. The passage I chose was the story of the Good Samaritan. But as I'm processing that and preparing the message, I thought, what am I going to say that people haven't heard 100 times before? And what am I going to say that's going to move them from saying, that's a good story and I understand all the components now, that's going to move them to action? And I didn't know what to do, and I just prayed. And the Tuesday of the week I'm supposed to be preaching it, I heard a story of a young lady who had been coming to our church. And so I contacted her, and we met on Friday. And on Saturday, I was going to interview her for 8 minutes in our evening service on Saturday night. So Saturday morning, I said to my wife, I'm heading off to church early. I'm going to stop at LDB Dodge and going to buy a car. Are you okay with that? My wife's used to stuff like this. And she said, well, we really don't need a car. I said, I'll explain later. Are you okay with buying a car? Yeah, fine. And so I stopped to LDB Dodge, and I said, I need a car. And we looked at one, and we chose one. And I said, can you hold this till Monday morning? He said, sure. He was a salesman that had been coming to our church, named John. And so I interviewed this gal. She was on stage with me. We were both sitting on stools. Her name was Delin. I said, Delin, tell me your story. And she said, I grew up in Seattle, and I ran away from home when I was 13. She said, I'm 31 now. And I found my way to Detroit, and I've lived on the streets of Detroit, and I've worked the streets of Detroit for the last 17 years. We had to work with her to sanitize two statements, because she's not used to church world. So I said, something happened. And she laughed, and she said, yeah. She said, one night on the streets, I was just standing there on the curb, and a white van drives by, and people are yelling out the windows, and it circled around, did a U-ey, and came, and the people got out, and they gave me hygiene kits, and they talked with me, and they prayed for me. They told me about Jesus. I said, you didn't accept Jesus that night, did you? She said, no. But it was later when I was in jail, what I was imprinted with that night was stirring in my soul. And I was in that jail, and I was walking around a table, and I was beating the table, and said, God, if you're real, if Jesus is who he says he is, would you save me? And he did. I said, what happened next? And she said, I've had to go through some surgeries. I was beaten. My jaw's broken. I've had some dental work done. I've got more to do. I said, okay, what's your dream? She said, my dream is to go to Seattle and share Jesus with my mom. While I'm in Seattle, I want to start a ministry. You see, that white van was a ministry that was started by our church called AWOL, All Worthy of Love. And the target were girls like DeLynn. So I want to start an AWOL there. I said, what needs to happen before then? She said, I have to have surgery done. I said, would you be okay if we as a church paid for that? And she started to weep. I said, well, how do you get to work? And she said, I work at a sandwich shop now. I'm taking classes at a community college. I want to get my degree so I can work with girls in Seattle. He said, I get to work however I can. And I had a picture of the car. I said, would that car work? She said, yeah. And she came apart. And we prayed for her, and she went and took a seat. And I said to our people, we have to have the compassion of Jesus, and it's going to cost. If you want to help in this project, you don't have to. I was hoping they would. I said, there'll be buckets at the door. How about if we take care of the surgery? How about if we take care of the car and insurance and licensing and all of that? And if there's any money left over, we'll give it to AWOL. Are you okay? And our people applauded. And what I wanted to do was not do something that would be theatrical or symbolic, or I wanted to demonstrate something corporately that our people could practice individually, where they would understand we have to show the compassion of Jesus and build bridges of love strong enough to carry the weight of the gospel. DeLynn would come to church, and I would be sitting over on this side. She would be sitting here. But it wasn't long that the row was filled with people from the streets. I baptized several of them, along with their children. When worship would start, our worship songs, we'd all stand. We'd get into a song, and I'd look over here, and the whole row would be on their faces. On the ground. And I thought, I need to be on my face. It's interesting. She went to pick up the car, and when she picked up the car, the salesman John said, "Well, listen, they want to talk to you in the back room, the finance people." So she went back there, and they said, "We heard your story, DeLynn. And we want to pay for your first tank of gas." And they all hugged, and she thanked them. She went out through the showroom, where all the employees from the dealership from parts, from service, the paint booth, were all gathered along with the salesman and the sales manager. And they said, Dylan, we heard your story, and we want to cheer you on. And so we're going to give you a warranty on your vehicle. It's a used vehicle. A warranty on your vehicle for 4 years for everything, including tires. And she's off. She's on her way. It wasn't a week, and the car broke down. And so she called John. And so John got a tow truck, brought her in. It was a water pump or alternator, something like that. They're fixing it, and she's talking to John. And she said, John, do all these people here know Jesus? And he said, no, most of them are Catholic. Well, John, you got to tell them about Jesus. And John said, who attends our church? John said, well, Dylan, you have to understand, I don't know Jesus yet. She said, John, why not? John says, Dylan, you don't know where I've been. Dylan said, John, look at me. Look at me. And then she said, I'm telling Pastor Doug. That story in our region has kind of gone viral. Compassion stories do. That's not why we did it. But the ripple effect. One Sunday afternoon, probably 4 or 5 months after that, Dylan had gone back to Seattle way sooner than what we wanted her. We wanted her to stay a while, get deep, her base strengthened. But she wanted to go, and we couldn't stop her. But I got one Sunday afternoon, just before I walked into our life group, I got two videos on my cell phone. The first video was a lady I didn't recognize. She was reading from a piece of paper that said, I was a young mom, and I lost my son, and my 13-year-old daughter ran away. And now, after all these years, she's come back, and she's told me about Jesus. The next video was Dylan's mom getting baptized. Folks, we have a strong base that needs to be leveraged and unleashed with the compassion of Jesus that can change lives and can change our world. A friend of mine who now, he just transitioned from his church, he leads the Assembly of God for Michigan now, but he's telling me the story. He said, a man was coming to our church who was transitioning. And so one of our ladies caught him in the parking lot. Maybe you've got one of those people in your church. A lady will meet you in the parking lot. But she caught this guy, and she said to him, listen, you need to understand, I've noticed you've been coming, you need to understand what our church teaches about biblical sexuality and that there is a man and is a woman. This is what we teach, and we don't apologize for that. But she said, you also need to understand that no one's going to love you more than the people of this church. And then she said to him, and you need to get your makeup right. And she helped him with his makeup. I think you know the end of the story. It wasn't long that he came to know Jesus and found his biblical identity. Not everybody would do that. Not every church would do that. But I'm saying we have to find ways of building bridges of love that can carry the gospel, the weight of the gospel. So the first ingredient is a commitment to share the gospel. The second ingredient is compassion. And I'm out of time. Can I share one more thing with you? I always hate it when people do this to me, Tim. I'm going to share one. What are you going to say? Remember this? What are they? Okay, you're speaking in tongues again. Yeah. People everywhere desperately need Jesus. And now for this hand, just one finger. And here's your challenge, if you haven't got a challenge yet in this two-day conference. And that is, who is your one? I wonder what it would look like if a year from now, every one of us could come back and say, God, use me to share the gospel through compassion to a person they've come to know Jesus. I wonder what would happen, what it would look like if all of us as leaders went back to our churches and we taught them, people everywhere desperately need Jesus, and who's your one? Who's the one person this year that God will put on your heart as you pray, and you'll invest time in praying for him or her? You'll try to create opportunities for interaction. You'll listen very carefully to their story before you share your story. And that, I wonder if God would be so gracious to give us that one who would come to know him. And so even now, think, who is that one? As you're driving home, ask God, would you bring that person to mind? Some of you have people in mind already. It may be a family member, it may be a friend, it may be a neighbor, but who is that one? And some of you, God may show you somebody you hadn't even thought of yet. But take the challenge, because the times are urgent and people everywhere desperately need Jesus. A friend of mine who's my age shared with me last week. He said, Doug, he said, when we were younger, we prayed that our children would know Jesus, that our children would have faith. He said, now we pray that our faith will have children. And that hit me hard, that we can never stop, we can never rest, because we haven't hit the finish line and the mission is not complete. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lead us to that one. That one, Father, that you have in mind, that you love, that Jesus died for, that, Father, we can invest in, we can pray for. Father, break our hearts for that one. And, Father, would you be so good and so gracious and so merciful to use us to reach that one. Father, we know we don't save, you do. But, Father, we know that we've been commanded to be witnesses. So lead us to that one. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, my one is named John, the car salesman.